This morning you can find our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This morning will be our text for our morning message. And as you find that, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word. John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Bible says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and hear unto the governor, and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. This morning, before we pray, let me give you an update on Marcy and Andrew Coleman. Marcy is going to be flying from Marseille to London, and then on Tuesday they're going to fly from London all the way to Tampa, and then she's going to have a heart cath. On Wednesday morning, she's going to be facing open heart surgery, bypass surgery. So we want to continue to pray for them. All this is going to take place down in Tampa. There will be a medical doctor who will be accompanying her all the way over from Marseille to London, all because of the altitude change and things when they take off and land. So we want to keep the Colemans in prayer, pray for their daughters, that the Lord's will is going to continue to be done in their lives. God's answered already many, many, many prayers in Marcy's life, but I don't think he's done yet. So let's just continue to pray that he's going to watch over them and meet their needs. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name we come. God, we pray for the Colemans, that you're going to take care of them, Lord, as you have in the days gone by. Lord, as they make this trip from Marseille to London to Tampa, pray, Lord, that there not be any trouble with Marcy's heart on the plane, that, God, you can get her safely to Tampa so that they can do the heart cath and the surgery. We pray for your favor and your continued blessing, Lord, upon this family. Lord, it's amazing that people in 2 different continents, 2 different places in the world know of the testimony, Lord, of what you're doing in her life. And I pray, Lord, that it would continue to bring honor and glory to your good name. Lord, we pray again today that you would take this offering that's about to be given. Lord, that it would be used to further the gospel around the world. Thank you, Lord, that not only have we met the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, Lord, of $20,000, but now, Lord, we're on the plus side of that, and we thank you and praise you for that goal. Bless, Lord, those who gave generously. Thank you, Lord, for each one who has given toward that worthy goal. And Lord, bless this offering. I pray your favor would continue to be upon this church, on this fellowship, and Lord, that we would seek your face to bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about the first miracle this morning, John chapter 2. John Wesley was in class, and he was given a midterm test. And the test was simply this. I want you to write down in essay form, give us what you sense, what you see in the first miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John when he turned water into wine. And the story goes that Wesley sat there and he was just overwhelmed, first of all, with the task. Time was marching on, and the professor in the class, he finally says, "Gentlemen, you have just so many minutes left in the class." And Wesley had yet to write anything down on paper. And finally, he leaned over and he wrote down just one sentence. Listen to what he said. By the way, he got an A in the class. But instead of long 2 or 3 page essay, he wrote just one phrase. When Jesus looked at the water that he had created, the water blushed into wine. What he had spoken, what he had created, when asked to do something for the Savior, it blushed. Almost by embarrassment. Honored, humbled that God would ask, God in the flesh would ask part of his creation to do something for him. My prayer this morning, and as we go through this text, and as we look at and examine in these 11 verses, as we take it apart, I pray that when the next time the Spirit of God prompts our hearts, the next time that we are asked to do the least of these things, that we would blush in humility, that we would be honored to do whatever he asks of us, whatever it may be. But you know, ever since the fall, rebellious sinners have sought autonomy from God. They want to be self-governing. They want to do their own thing. They refuse to answer to anyone. And by rejecting him, they place themselves at the center of the universe. At the heart of the most humanistic systems of belief is the erroneous rationalistic belief that people, beginning only from themselves, can construct an adequate worldview. Listen carefully. John MacArthur writes, "Consequently, if modern man believes in a God at all, it is one of his own creation. As someone Riley observed, God created man in his own image, and man has returned the favor." God rebukes such proud and sinful arrogance in Psalm 50, verse 21, declaring, "You thought that I was just like you?" An example of fallen man's sinful propensity for creating God in his own image is clearly illustrated in the so-called quest for the historical Jesus that dominated 19th century liberal theology. This propensity, this quest for the historical Jesus, it was based on the anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions. In other words, they said that Jesus was not divine, he was merely human. He was a great teacher, he was a great teacher, but there's nothing supernatural about him. The critics, right, believed that the real Jesus must have been an ordinary person with nothing supernatural or divine about him. His life must have conformed to ordinary patterns and be explicable in purely human categories. For such people, the phrase "the historical Jesus" clearly meant a non-supernatural Jesus. They further believed that if the Gospels were examined critically, such a picture of Jesus would emerge from them. Yet, despite the faulty reasoning on which they based the 19th century theologians, they saw a seemingly endless parade of the lives of Jesus, each interpreting him and keeping whatever particular worldview the author happened to espouse. In other words, they already had their minds made up that Jesus was not God in the flesh. He was nothing supernatural about him whatsoever. When they came to their surmise, when they came to put it all together. But all attempts, and this is important, all attempts to explain Jesus as a mere man fail to explain the facts of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And on the other side of this, MacArthur, playing the devil's advocate, he says, question, why anyone would have wanted to crucify the innocuous, politically correct sage invented by the rationalist critics? It defies all explanation. In other words, if Jesus was not what you say he was, there was nothing supernatural about him, there was nothing different about him as far as godlike, then why in the world would the first century want to crucify him? And yet they did, for those very reasons, that he was God in the flesh, that he claimed to be, and he had miracles to back it up. In the incarnation, God entered the natural realm in a human body. Therefore, it is impossible to remove the miraculous elements from the life of Jesus. The historical Jesus of Nazareth and the divine Christ are inseparably linked, for they are the same one and the same person. Jesus was and is God. You know, in the Gospels, there's 37 miracles that are recorded. John's going to record just 8 of those. But what's unique about John's, he's proving the deity of Christ. That's the theme of his Gospel. That's the purpose of it. That's why he's written it. Jesus was God. He was deity. He was in the flesh, the incarnation. And yet with each miracle, this morning we're going to look at the first one, each miracle, it's a miracle in itself, because especially with the first one, water into wine, Jesus takes something out of nothing and he makes it, and he fills it to the brim, and we'll talk about more of that in detail. But what I want you to see is that each miracle in the Gospel of John is essentially a picture of your salvation. That God would take something that was useless, water, and the water that they used was nothing more to be used for purification. They used that water out of these three jars. They used it to wash the feet of people. They used it to wash dishes. They used it to wash down the floor. That's all it was really worthless. And yet Jesus took something that was worthless and he made it the best. And as the guy who's in charge of we would call him the host of this wedding party, he says, "Why have you saved the best to last?" That's what Jesus does in your life and in my life when it comes to salvation. This morning, as we come and as we begin this, let's break it down into a couple of parts. First of all, the marriage party, verses 1 and 2. Notice who's coming to the wedding. First of all, it's in Cana of Galilee. That's where Nathanael's from. We studied him last week over in the latter part of chapter 1, verses 46 through 51. But then it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. That's significant. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. At that time he had six disciples. The other six hadn't come on the scene as yet. But yeah, let's think of the social nature of John and Jesus. John the Baptist is missing from this picture. John led a life of rigorous self-denial. He'd probably not be invited to a wedding party. Who would want to invite somebody who was wrapped in camel hair, who had a diet of grasshoppers and berries? John did not fit in with most people. He was a loner. He had one message and one mission. That was to prepare the way of the Lord who was coming. He wasn't antisocial, but John was purposely intended by God to literally stand out to get people's attention. Not upon himself, but pointing to the one who was coming. But yet on the other side of that, Jesus was a social being. He was popular with the people, but he was known for doing the unexpected, healing and feeding, and resurrecting people. And he could and he would confront sin and disease, and yet the religious elite, they couldn't stand Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus is giving this rebuke to a fault-finding generation. Listen to what they said about John. These are the words of Jesus. Luke 7:33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. That's what the religious elite said about John. Well, said, well, he's demonic. He's so different. He's so weird. He's so odd. But yet in the next verse, verse 34, listen to what they said about Jesus. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They disapproved of John, and yet they disqualified Jesus. But now listen to what the Bible says in Luke 7:35. Jesus himself said, but wisdom is justified of all her children. The criticism of John and the criticism of Jesus from this religious elite, listen, it was nothing more than a compliment. Wisdom, true wisdom is vindicated by its consequences, what it produces. Jesus would prove with his life and his walk that he was from God. And that's what more than annoyed the religious elite. That's what exposed them and all of their hypocrisy. These were supposed to be men of God. They were supposed to know what the law said. They were supposed to be keepers of the law and tradition and all of this. And one of the things that they were responsible was that they were to let people know that when the Messiah came, that they would recognize him and they would herald his coming. And yet they had gotten so caught up in their liturgy and their tradition that they had just forgotten all about that, and their calling had become a vocation, had become a job. And when Jesus did show up, oh, they recognized him. He was a thorn in their flesh. Why? Because he exposed all of their hypocrisy. He exposed the fact that they had flat missed him. Then they turn it to, they say, well, we need a military Messiah. That's what we need to do. We need to punish Rome. We need to be set free from this bondage of Rome. And yet Jesus came, and the prophets had foretold this, that Jesus was coming to do what? Take their stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh. Jesus had come, and he was out of Isaiah. It's simple. It says, listen, the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it's in the very heart of man. And when Jesus came espousing those truths that were biblical, by the way, and that these religious elite, no doubt they had read them, but they did not understand them, just like those who were the quest for the historical Jesus. They had their own mind made up. They had their own worldview that this is the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And they tried to take Jesus, who was real, they tried to fit him in their little square block of theology, and it didn't fit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be careful, because make sure that your worldview, what you think God ought to be and the kinds of things that God ought to do, and the fact that Jesus, that he came to save us from our sin, but yet you can't pick and choose which sin he's going to save you from. You see, because when you do that, you're no better than the religious elite. You're trying to take and form and mold and shape Jesus into someone who's comfortable, that you're comfortable with, someone that's convenient, someone who won't just come in and confront you with things in your life, but someone who'll be your best friend and your buddy. And when we do that, we get comfortable with that. And then when someone comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, this is what the Word of God teaches, that offends you. And you say, you know what, I don't like that guy. That's what they did to John the Baptist. Well, then Jesus himself comes. You say, well, you know, I just think he's just a little different. I mean, he's not like us. So he's a little different. He's weird. People aren't like us. They are weird. And they're looking at us and saying, you know what? People aren't like us. They're weird. So everybody's weird. But the problem is we have the absolute truth from the Word of God. And God said, here's the standard. Here's the plumb line. And this is where you and I have to match up. This is where salvation is found. And folks, if you come with a preconceived idea of a worldview, and you come and say, well, this is what I think it ought to be, and it doesn't match up to Scripture, and you keep your own worldview, you're going to miss salvation. You're going to miss God. One preacher said, you wouldn't recognize Jesus if he was the only person standing in a 10-acre field, because he's not what you expected. He's not what you're looking for. He's not what you want. He's not what you need. That's the problem. Jesus comes. Notice what takes place. There's a social affair that's going on. There's a wedding. And it's a joyous occasion. Look what happens. And come to verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, you know, we could spend the next hour or so and say, well, you know, wine, was it good wine? Was the wine didn't get drunk? Was it fermented? Was it all this here? Let's put all that aside. In the Bible, the word wine also, especially in the Psalms, it's sort of intermingled and synonymous with the word joy. In this parable, there is a wedding going on, but it's not between husband and wife. The wedding needs to take place between the groom and the bride, spiritually. What needs to take place here? First of all, they have to be exposed to what their need is. Notice what takes place. Let me read this real quick, and we'll just sort of just launch off into it. And when they wanted wine, verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, don't take it wrong when he says in verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? That was a respectful, proper way to address a lady in that first century when he said woman. By the way, when you get over to John, the latter chapters of John, when he's hanging on the cross, what does he say to her when it comes, when he gives her literally to John, the apostle, responsibility? He says, woman, behold thy son. He says, son, behold thy mother. Behold the woman. Really, in our day, in a southern expression would be, ma'am, what have I to do with thee? A literal translation is, what does this have to do between me and you? But notice what takes place. Mine hour is not yet come. See, Jesus never gets away from the issue of the reason and the very purpose that God sent him to the earth. Mine hour is not yet come. Is he talking about his crucifixion? Is he talking about his resurrection? Is he talking about his miracles? Oh, he's talking about that. But mainly what he's simply saying is this. Listen carefully. He says in John chapter 17, he says, Father, he said, mine hour has come. May your will be done in my life. And what did Jesus do after John 17? He submitted himself unto the will and wants of mankind. Nobody was going to control Jesus except the Father until you get to the place where Jesus says, I'll let them arrest me. I'll let them beat me. I'll let them crucify me. I'll let them bury me. And then God will take over again and I will be resurrected. That's what he's talking about, his hour. And right now, his mother comes to him and says, they don't have any wine. You know what she's saying? She says, they don't have any joy. It's empty. We can look at the physical needs here, but let's look at the spiritual needs this morning. Notice what takes place. And his mother saith unto the servants in verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know what's taking place between verses 4 and 5? It's no longer mother, son, now it's sinner, savior. There's been a change there. All that Mary had been keeping in her heart since the angel Gabriel came to her in Luke chapter 1 and told her that you're going to have a son and that he's going to be the king and he's going to be the son of God and he's going to deliver people from their sins and he's going to be the leader of the Jewish nation and he's going to save the world. Ever since that happened, she marked it down in her heart. The next time we read, they went to Jerusalem and you remember they left early and all of a sudden it's almost a day and a half, 2 days, and Jesus was not in their caravan. They'd come from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And they went back looking for him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was sitting down. He was teaching the teachers of the law and the scribes. He was teaching them. Of course, he's the author. Why can't he teach them? But the next time, she knew about the fact that he had surrendered. She'd heard what John the Baptist had said. He was a first cousin to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. She no doubt may have heard or watched him as he submitted himself unto baptism. She no doubt knew about the fact that he spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness. She knew all of these things. And here we are at this first miracle. There is a need. She might be thinking now's the time for him to come out and get started in his ministry. But you know what? He kind of put her in her place in a very polite way. He says, woman, you're no longer my mama. Woman, what do you have to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come yet. Of course, she remembered what the angel said in Luke 1, that Jesus was going to come and die for the sins of mankind. And then she started putting everything together. The need of these people they had right here? Oh, the wine was running out at the wedding. Let me just help you with this. Because they didn't have refrigeration, because they didn't have all the things that we do today, that wine was really, it was fresh juice. It was fruit juice. That's what it was. And when he says, oh, you saved the best till last. Oh, you saved the purest and the freshest wine, the juice till last. That's all they're saying. Because what happens is, and the weddings can go on from 3 to 7 days. And so as it goes on, they start out with the good stuff. And then after people, their taste buds get used to drinking this wine, what happens? It sort of gets dull. And then they start bringing out, and they start diluting it, because that's another way that they kept the wine. They sometimes a third, sometimes to a tenth, they just keep pouring water into it, and they just water it down. And let me go and help you with this. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to drink wine, but it does say don't get drunk. Besides that, Timothy had to drink a little wine because he had a nervous stomach. If you were pastor of the first church of Ephesus, you'd have had a nervous stomach too. Man was probably one giant ulcer. I said, well, David, do you drink wine? No. I don't like NyQuil either because I know what it does to me. But let me help with something. People say, well, do you have a problem with alcohol? If it leads you and it owns you, I have a problem with it. Why? Because if something controls you, it can be a donut. It can be a beer. It can be alcohol. It can be wine. It can be whiskey. It can be anything. But if it owns you, then Jesus is not Lord. And you got a problem there, folks. You got a problem there. See, we want to harp on the big stuff. Well, what about the little stuff? It all counts. It all counts. But back to the story. They have no joy. Now watch what takes place. She says, do whatever he asks you to do. Verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. We already talked about that. They washed their hands. They washed dishes. They washed the floor. And listen to what Jesus said unto them. Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. You know what that's a picture of? Remember now, sometimes they would add water to the fruit juice to water it down and dilute a little bit. Jesus said, fill it up to the brim. Don't add anything. Fill it up to the brim. When he saves you, he fills you with his spirit. We've got to be careful that we allow ourselves to be filled up to the brim with his spirit. Because you can't say, well, I'm halfway filled with the spirit of God. No, you either filled or you're not. But see, we want to come and we want to add other stuff to it. You know, we have a Sunday morning filling, F-E-E-L-I-N-G. Got to go to church, got to get dressed up, going to behave for the next 2 hours. We're going to get the kids in the car, and this morning we are not arguing. And when we get to church, we put on our church smiles, and we walk in, and everything's wonderful and marvelous, and you've had the worst week of your life. How's everything going? Everything's just wonderful. I'm thinking you're lying through your teeth. That's church, folks. You know what happened to the Jewish religion? It was dead and it was empty. Notice what it says about these water pots. It says, whatsoever he saith and you do it, and there were set there six water pots of stone containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. Now, why would he specifically say, water goes in there, he says, but fill them with water. You know why? Because they were empty. The religious traditions were empty and dead. There was nothing in it. And what does Jesus say? You need to fill it up to the brim. Because look what happens next. Look in verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And he simply said to them, look down with me in verse 10. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine unto last. Jesus is standing there in front of all of this religious tradition. They have no joy. Everything is just liturgical. Their lives are empty. That's the water pots. And yet, it's almost as if God is saying, I have saved the best for last. When you've gotten through all of the religiosity, when you've gotten through all of the traditions, and when you see that everything is vain, there's always something wanting, that there's no peace, there is no joy, he says, then God says, I will save the best for last, and the best and the last is Jesus. That's the whole picture. It's a picture of salvation. That's what this first miracle is all about. It's not, is it good or bad? Are we supposed to do this? Is Jesus offended his mother? I mean, you know, all of these things. No, that's not it. Watch verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed. That word, it's what they call a perfect tense. It has a beginning, but it doesn't have an ending. They believed back in chapter 2, but they're going to continue to believe, and their faith is going to continue to grow, because every time Jesus would literally, and it says that he, watch what it says in verse 11, it says that he manifested forth his glory. Every time Jesus did a miracle, he pulled back just a little bit of his robe so they could see that he was God in the flesh, because every time he did a miracle, he proved that he was God. They didn't see his full glory. The transfiguration, what happened? You've got Peter, James, and John, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus, I mean, his glory was manifested in such a way. You know what Peter said? You know what? We need to build a couple of tents up here. We're going to stay. And Jesus said, no, we can't stay, because there's a demon-possessed valley, and we've got to get down there and help people. But he manifested his glory. That's what he did. And his disciples believed. Their belief and their faith grew and grew and grew. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you saw God do a witness and do a miracle in your life? Just for you, nobody else. Now, someone's going to say, well, I've never seen one, or it's been a long time. Have you been looking close enough? He does miracles every day. And every time he does that, you know what he's proving to you? He's proving to you that he's God and that he loves you as God. He loves you in spite of your circumstances. He loves you in spite of what you're struggling with. He loves you, and he's trying to say, you know what? If you'll come to me, I can help you with all these things called life. I can help you. I've come to save you from your sins. Is your life empty? It's just plain water? You have no joy. Jesus can fill your life with joy. And listen, but now don't come with this preconceived idea. Well, if he fills my life with joy, then you know what that means? That means everybody in my family is going to start behaving. All my bills are going to be paid. I'm going to win the lottery. No, no, no. That's preconceived. That's what you think that's going to make you. And you know, if you had all those things, you still wouldn't be happy. You still wouldn't be joyous. Well, I sure like to give it a shot, preacher. Well, I would too. But we know that's not real. I mean, if everybody did what everybody was supposed to do, we'd still be aggravated, because it wouldn't be enough. But see, Jesus wants to give you joy in the midst of the heartaches of life and the struggles of life. Because you know what? If you can experience his joy when it's tough, Oh, you can flat enjoy it when it's good. That's what he does. But you know what? Listen to me, and I close. Joy is not something that you sip like wine. Joy is something that you do what? You drink it all. In the picture of joy, that's what Jesus gives you, all of it. He's going to do some more miracles. Every one that he does, he's revealing more of his glory, but every one of them is a picture of our salvation. And my question to you this morning is, are you full of joy, or are you just full of just same old water, same old stuff, same old things? If you're not full of joy, maybe because you've never been saved. See, you may be like these folks who are searching for the historical Jesus. Well, this is what I want him to look like, and this is what I want him to be like, and this is what I want him to do. This is the Jesus that I'm looking for. You haven't found him yet. You know why? Because it's a figment of your imagination. That's what you want. But come to the Jesus of the Bible. Come to God's Son that he sent and gave us. Come to the one who, listen, Jesus, yes, he would touch people, and he would heal people, and he would feed people, and he would resurrect, he would do all of those things, but yet he also will do what? He will confront the religious people in their hypocrisy and in their sinfulness. He will come, and yes, the people who knew the law of Moses, I mean, they knew their Bibles. Jesus was the very one, and he stood in front of them and said, "You have said this, but yet thus saith the word of God." See, we want the Jesus who will do all of this because we're comfortable with him, but we don't want the one that's going to come and challenge us with our theology. We don't want the one that's going to come and say, "You know what? You know, this is not going to work because I can't have fellowship with you if you're going to continue to act this way. You can't justify your anger and your temper. You can't justify the fact that you refuse to forgive. You can't justify that." Why? Jesus says, the very ones that crucified me, he said, I asked the Father when I was dying on the cross, they were driving nails through my hands and feet, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And you know what we say? "Preacher, I'm not Jesus, and there is no way." You know why you say there's no way? Number one, because you don't want there to be any way, because you enjoy being angry at them. Number two, it's because you're not filled with his joy. Because if you're filled with the joy of Jesus, you're going to look at those people in a whole different way. You're not going to be angry at them. You're going to pity them. I'm not going to say you're just going to fall down and say, "Well, you know, you poor." No, no, no. It's the fact that you're going to understand. Sinners sin because that's what they do. Christians, they can act carnally. That's what they do. That's what they do. And by the way, you remember the last time that you hurt somebody's feelings? Did that one count? We haven't arrived, folks. We're all struggling in the same thing. But you see, if we get this preconceived idea of what we're supposed to look like, and then we say, "You know what? That's what it looks. That's good. Because, you know, I'm better than most. I'm doing okay." Well, measure yourself besides Jesus. How you doing then? Not doing good. So the water into wine, Jesus wants to turn a sinner into a saint. And notice what happened. He told them, "Fill it up." And then he said, "Draw out of it and give it to the banquet leader." And in just that fast, he took something that was common and literally useless, because you couldn't drink it. It was just used to wash things. He took something that was common and useless, and all of a sudden he made it into the best. And that's what he wants to do with your life. Somebody may have told you you're not worth anything. Somebody may have told you, and they verbally abused you and put you down, and all of a sudden you started believing it. You know what Jesus says? "I want to give you the best because you're worth it. And the best is my life for you. You're valuable to me." That's what Jesus says. Don't believe what other people have said. You know, because they don't know you, Jesus says, like I know you, because I can read your heart. And it's not that he's saying, "You've got some good in you, and you've had your bad days, and you've had your..." No, no. Jesus says, "I want to make you what the world calls hopeless and useless." Jesus says, "I want to make you valuable. And let me come into your life, and that's what will happen." That's what Jesus does. The world says, "Throw them away." Jesus says, "I'll take every one of them." The world says, "They're not worth it." Jesus says, "I died on the cross. They're valuable to me." How valuable? Jesus says, "I gave my life for them." And you know the Bible? No man gives his life. Jesus did. You're worth it. Little boy came home from church. His mom and daddy said, well, son, what did you learn in Sunday school today? So I learned how much Jesus loves me. Well, how much does Jesus love you? He loves me this much. And he held out his hands and they nailed him to the cross. That's how much Jesus loves me, mama and daddy. He loves me that much. He loves you that much too. If you'll let him. If you'll let him. See, God's a gentleman, folks. He's not going to force himself on you. But I'm going to tell you something. You're sure missing out on a lot. You wonder why your cup's not full of joy? You wonder why your life's not full of joy? Because you're letting the world put the wrong stuff in there. Don't believe the lies. Come to the book of truth. Jesus says, I'll fill you with joy. Out of you shall what? Flow abundant rivers of life. Out of you. Let him come into your life. He's joy. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, in the magnificent name of Jesus, we come this morning. Lord, if we were to be honest, many of us can say this morning that our joy tank is about half full. We've allowed so many things to just rob us and steal joy from us. We've given it away for something that's not the best, but something that's good, something that's second rate. Father, I pray today that you would literally drain the tank. Fill us with yourself, your fellowship, your blessings, your favor. Fill us with you, Lord. Lord, help us to throw away all of our preconceived ideas of what we thought life was going to be like with Jesus. We thought marriage would be wonderful with Jesus, and Lord, marriage is tough. We thought losing a mate would be okay because we have Jesus, and yet we still struggle. Lord, there's a lot young people. We think, well, you know, Jesus on Sunday and Wednesday, but I can take care of the rest of the week by myself. Lord, it's not just the fact that we read our Bibles and we say some prayers over our meals. It's knowing Jesus, experiencing him, and living for him day in and day out. God, open our eyes. Help us to see what you see and know what you know about ourselves individually. Then and only then will we be set free. Because that's the truth. The truth always sets us free. And whether we like it or not, whether it fits into our scheme of things, the truth will set us free. Lord, I pray today for those who are here, never given their lives to Jesus. Lord, they may be a church member. They may have been baptized. They may have done all these things. But yet, Lord, something's still missing. And they know what it is. They have no relationship with Jesus. They have a relationship with the church, not with Jesus Christ. God, for these who, Lord, they keep slipping back. They keep falling away. You brought them home today to hear this message. Lord, this is a divine appointment. Lord, I pray if they would just stop and, Lord, look inside for a moment. Allow the Spirit of God to show them the truth about themselves. Oh, God, bring him home. Set him free. Fill him with joy, forgiveness, and favor. Lord, take now this time. Use it for your honor and glory. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for never giving up on us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.